Revelation chapter 3. There have been letters to six other churches. Imagine them being read. And they'll have been read in each of the churches. Not just one letter to one church that would have been read there. But in all of the seven churches, all seven letters would likely have been read as part of the introduction to this great book that the Apostle John has written. Yes, the Apostle John has written. You can imagine them sitting and the letters being read. And you can imagine sitting in Laodicea. Things aren't bad in Laodicea. There's no rebukes for heresy or immorality. And they could look around and think, our church is okay. And they hear things being said to the church in Ephesus about how they've lacked love. They could hear things being said to the church in Smyrna about their faithfulness. They could think, I wonder, are we going to be praised like Philadelphia for their faithfulness? And they could hear things like to the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, where they're tolerating sin and immorality. And they could think that, I wonder what's going to be said to us. Then it comes to the letter to their church. It may only have been a small gathering like we are. And it may have been meeting in somebody's house, or there may have been a building. It's perhaps unlikely there was a building, but there may have been. It was a wealthy city and may well have been a wealthy congregation. But here comes the letter. There's the opening verse that tells them who it's from. And then it says, essentially, you make me sick. You make me want to throw up. Imagine the shock of the people that morning. That's what this letter is starting off saying. Have you ever thought those words? Have you ever said those words? Have you ever those words said to you? Perhaps you've been watching something on television and you've seen some horrific item of abuse or maltreatment of children, and you've thought about the person, you make me sick. It's a gut reaction. It's a deep, visceral, stomach-churning reaction to something. It's packed with distaste and loathing and revulsion and disgust. You make me sick. The NIV translates it here. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The King James, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The New King James, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is something powerful and forceful. And if these are letters from the risen King Jesus, to not the words of a rash pastor who's lost his temper with his congregation, but the risen King Jesus to one of his churches. And because of the way the book of Revelation is set up, there's seven churches, and in Revelation the number seven is a picture of completeness. These are really letters, not just to these seven individual congregations, but to the whole church. Not just the whole church in that day and in that geographical area, but the whole church all over the world in all time. And there are seven things here. There are the seven letters. There's encouragement in them. There's challenge. There's warning. And there's rebuke. And here's the risen King of the church speaking to his people, saying, here's what you need to know for all time. So to us this morning, we want to learn what it is that could make the King of the church say, you make me sick. You make me sick. I find you nauseating. And there's four things that we want to see this morning. We want to see the nature. The nature of this problem or this sickness, the seriousness of it, the cause of it, and the cure of it. So first of all, the nature of it. What is it that causes Jesus to say this? We read in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. There's something about these people, and they're neither hot nor cold. You know what it's like? You come in from working hard, and there's one of two things that you're quite happy to have. Some will go for a hot cup of tea, arguing that something hot on a hot day cools you down. And that's fair enough. Others will say, no, I want something cold. And they will go to the tap, or they will go to the fridge, and they will fill a glass full of chilled water, and they want something cold. What you don't want is to go thoughtlessly or absentmindedly to the tap and turn it on and turn away and go to take a drink of that water that's been sitting in the pipe for 4 or 5 hours. It's been warmed by the sun. It's slightly stale. You don't want that. Much worse than that even is when you come down in the morning and you make yourself your cereal and the milk has been sitting out and it's not chilled. I can take it chilled, or I can even take it hot. I'll stick the milk in the microwave in winter and heat it up and pour it in my cereal. I like that too, either hot or cold. But don't give me room temperature milk. It will spew out. It's we know what it's like. It's deeply unpleasant, this lukewarmness. Give me one or the other. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you people, I wish you were either passionate Christians or stone cold towards me. He's not saying that. The people in the town of Laodicea would have understood exactly the predicament, or the scenario. A few miles away was the town of Hierapolis, which was famous for its warm springs. And people would go there to be soothed from aches and pains, and the water was warm and it was delightful. Down, or a few miles in the other direction, was Colossae. And Colossae was famous for its cold springs. I say cold springs, deep, clear, refreshing water. But in Laodicea, stuck between these two positions, they had no natural water supply. And they had to pipe water in. That was a wonderful feat of engineering. But it didn't provide great water, because the water got polluted, it became cloudy, there was sediment in it, and the pipes were running along just below the ground. It became heated by the warm earth, and the water that came to Laodicea was cloudy and lukewarm, and it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't Hierapolis, it wasn't Colossae, it was lukewarm. And the people knew what it was to be lukewarm. And Jesus looks at them and says, your church is like that. And here's the nature of the problem. There's a lukewarmness. The people, and I love this because we're all of different temperaments. And this passage isn't saying that we must all fit into exactly the same mold, being fiery and passionate and voluble and outspoken Christians, because we're not all like that. We're not all fiery. Some people are quiet by their disposition. And some are outspoken, some are excitable, and some are very calm and steady. And in some ways, there are those who are colder and those who are hotter, but Jesus isn't saying that one's worse than the other. What he says, I can't stand, is people who are lukewarm in their commitment to me. He says, give me those who are fiery and passionate, yes. Give me those who are calm and stable and determined and who won't budge and who will stand still under pressure and who will quietly witness for me in their homes. And give me those who will speak openly and easily to others. Give me those sets of people, but don't give me people who are lukewarm. Don't give me people who have no commitment and who are slow and cool and mediocre in their commitment. I love the balance here. It takes in our different temperaments. There are people I know who are very quiet temperament, but they're firm in their belief, and they know what they believe, and they live it out in their homes and in their families with a quiet determination. Jesus loves that. There are others who are outspoken in their belief, and who will speak easily to people about what they believe. And Jesus loves that. But there's something about a lukewarmness. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. A lack of wholeheartedness. A lack of zeal. A lack of enthusiasm. A lack of standing firm. Just a lack. A distasteful, tepid, lukewarm spirituality. And Jesus says, I don't want that. I don't like that. Here's the nature of it. A lack of wholeheartedness that fits in with our own personality. We don't all have to be the same, but we must all be wholehearted in how we live for Christ. That brings, there's the nature of the problem. Let's look, secondly then, at the seriousness of the problem. Why is this so serious? It's serious, I believe, for three reasons. Think of this. The original hearers of this letter. Jesus has given his life. In the lifetime of the people of John who's writing this, he was there. He saw it happen. This is maybe the next generation of people. They knew people who had seen it happen. The message had come to their town through people who had seen the nails being driven in. There are people in their communities who are being persecuted for what they believe. Jesus had come from heaven to earth to die for their sins. He had gone to the cross. He had faced hell, the judgment of God on sin. He had taken on Satan, sin and death. Oh well, okay. Well, we'll follow him a wee bit. We'll follow him with a bit of enthusiasm, but not much. It's deeply unworthy of Christ, isn't it? A half-heartedness, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of determination to follow Jesus is deeply unworthy of Christ. There's something disgusting about it. Imagine a mother who has a child. The child has some form of illness or medical problem, and the mother cares for the child and labours for that child and spends money and works hard to get money to provide care for the child. She begs and pleads with specialists to get information about how to help her child. She goes to across the world tracking down experts in their fields to get help for the child. She wears herself out in pursuit of life for her child. The child recovers, and as he grows, he shows no appreciation, no recognition, no delight, no love, no thankfulness to his mother. We would think, what an ungrateful wretch. He spends his time with his friends. He has no interest in his mother and what she's done for him. She who had given her life so that he could live. It's sickening. Christ, the Son of God, came from the throne of heaven so that we could, who were rebels, who deserved hell, could escape hell and go to heaven as sons of God. And so, wholeheartedness, a lack of wholeheartedness is sickening in the light of what Christ has done for us. He wasn't half-hearted when he came to save. It was all or nothing. And as we follow him, it's got to be all or nothing. And our glorious King kindly warns us, because Satan would come to you and to me and say, calm it down. Don't follow so wholeheartedly. He would seek to lower the temperature of our faith, or to raise it from being cool and refreshing to being warm and tepid, to bring it to the temperature of the surrounding culture, so that whatever way we go, we are not noticeable. And Jesus says, in the light of what I've done, that's sickening. It's unworthy of Christ's sacrifice. It's not just unworthy of Christ's sacrifice, it's unappealing to the world around us. You don't want a glass of lukewarm water. There's times, you know, when I forgot myself, and you fill a jug full of water and you set it on the table for dinner, and then you come and you sit down and you pour yourself a glass of water, and the minute you taste it, you know you shouldn't just throw out your glass, you should throw out the jug of water as well, because it's not fit for anybody else. Nobody else wants that tepid, lukewarm stuff that's been sitting in the pipe for hours in the world. At one level, they do want us to be the same temperature as them, because then they're not challenged. But at another level, they need us to be wholehearted in our love and in our commitment to Jesus, because they, as someone I couldn't remember and I couldn't track down who said it, someone said, if I believed what you're meant to believe, it would change everything about how I live. And this man was looking at Christians around him, and he saw a lack of commitment, a lack of wholeheartedness. According to our various temperaments, that's not a get-out clause. It's so that we know that we don't all have to fit into the same external mould. But the world can see wholeheartedness in different temperaments and different characters. They see it, and they need to see it. And when they don't see it, they don't listen to what we say. And Satan loves it. And Christ says, I'll spit you out. I'll spit you out. We're not helpful to the world around us. It's unappealing. It's serious because it dishonors Christ. It's serious because it's dangerous for the world and it's dangerous for us. It's unsafe for us. Look at what Jesus says. I will spew you out of my mouth. What a frightening thought. What a frightening thought. You see, here's an indicator that we haven't really grasped the gospel. If we can hear that Jesus has done all that for us, and we will not wholeheartedly follow him, that is an indicator that we haven't really grasped the gospel. So it's unsafe for us. It means that we're not saved. We're not right with Christ. And there's this danger, and Jesus reinforces it by his promise at the end. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes this half-heartedness, this lukewarmness, I will give the right to sit with me in my throne. You see, if we grasp what Jesus has done, and we fix our eyes on the cross, and we see what he went through, we can't be lukewarm. We won't be lukewarm. So there's the seriousness of it. It's dangerous. It dishonors Christ. It's dangerous for the world around us, and it's dangerous for us. But what causes it? How can we spot this in our lives? Because we could point the finger out there at other Christians and at other churches that have watered down the gospel and that are more interested in social activities and being a social club, and we could say that they're lukewarm, that they've lost their distinctiveness. But Satan wants to do this to you and to me and to us as a fellowship. This is what intrigues me about this letter. There is no rebuke to, well, we can go through them and look at them. To the various churches, there are rebukes for sexual immorality. There are rebukes for heretical teaching. There are rebukes for a loss of love. There are rebukes for tolerating false teachers in their midst. There are rebukes for not standing up under persecution. But to none of them does Jesus say, you make me sick. So, reading between the lines, it would seem that in this church, everything is just okay. Their teaching's okay. There's no great sin. But here's this lukewarmness. So it's not enough to point out there and say, oh, there's churches that make Jesus sick. We've got to consider how we could reach that point. Let me give you six causes of this lukewarmness. Six of many, no doubt, but six that have occurred to me. Let me give you six sorts of Christians. There's get-out-of-hell Christians. People who view Jesus as a doormat for their sin. They feel, I've got what I need from Jesus. I've wiped my sins off on him. He's there to come back and wipe my sins on like a rag at the door. But that's all he is. And if we view Jesus simply as a cleaner of sin rather than a king, do you hear how he describes himself? I am the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I think he chooses those words, not just because he wanted another description of himself, but he wants these people to see, yes, I am the one who was faithful and true and went to the cross for you. I kept my word for you. I was not half-hearted for you. I was in it fully for you. I didn't have to die, but I said I would come. And I did that. But I'm also the ruler of all creation. I'm not a sin doormat to wipe your sin on when you come in to God's presence. I'm the ruler of all creation. I'm a king to be followed. And if we have in our minds that Jesus is simply a doormat for sin, then we will be less than wholehearted in following him. So we want to watch that we don't simply think of Jesus as a get out of hell card. There are Christians, and here's a danger for all of us, that we become head-only Christians. There are some people who profess to follow Jesus because they've understood the gospel. They've understood it in their heads, but it hasn't migrated to their hearts. And they haven't accepted and trusted Jesus as their Savior themselves yet. And they think they're Christians, but they're not yet Christians. They've understood it here. The devil understands it here, but he doesn't trust Jesus. He doesn't rely on Jesus for his salvation. And we want to make sure that we are not head-only Christians. And a head-only Christian can turn up at church. A head-only Christian can go along to meetings. But it hasn't migrated to here. And that will leave you lukewarm. But genuine Christians run the danger of becoming head-only, where we want more information. And we're happy with information. And we like new information. But we don't let it affect us here. We don't say, what does this mean for me? How does hearing about this impact my love for Jesus? We don't let our emotions be changed by it. We're not thinking, how do I delight in Jesus more because of this? That will make us lukewarm. There are Christians, and the next four are all to do with where our eyes go. There are Christians who have one eye on the world. And we see that with the Laodiceans. Verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. These Christians were looking at what they had. They were looking at all that they had. And there was a pride and a complacency about them. This is one eye on yourself, Christians. One eye on yourself, Christians. We'll come back to the other one in a moment. One eye on yourself. I have this. I have this wealth. I have all these things. I don't need a thing. You can hear them. They've got an eye on themselves. And they've got an eye on how much they've got and how well they're doing. Laodicea was a tremendously wealthy town. 30 years or so before this letter was written, the town had been badly damaged by an earthquake. And when it was badly damaged by the earthquake, they didn't send an appeal to other towns. They didn't send to Rome for help. They rebuilt it themselves. Fantastically wealthy town. People were used to not needing help. They weren't used to being at just this much off the bread line or on the bread line. There are parts of Dublin and parts of Belfast where, you know, there's the Malone Road area in Belfast. There's, what is it, D4 in Dublin. Those areas where people are so far away from being on the edge that they don't know they need help. And spirit or financial security can breed a security about all of life. We're okay. We don't need help. We don't ask for help. We help others, maybe. And that seems to have leached into the atmosphere of these Christians. They had one eye on themselves. We're doing rather well. We don't need help. We don't need anyone to provide for us. And that's dangerous. You stop seeing how much you need Jesus. We become content with where we're at. And we become complacent. So here's how we can become lukewarm. We stop being really hungry for Jesus and are aware of our need for Jesus. And we look at maybe even how well we're doing in following Jesus. I'm doing quite well. I seem to be getting on better than ever before. That's dangerous. It's dangerous. And then there's, as I said earlier, one eye on the world. That was one eye on self. One eye on the world. Where we watch the world and the world around us, although it needs us to be enthusiastic about what we believe, it doesn't want us to be. Oh, don't be so fanatical. Oh, you don't believe all of that nonsense. You don't need to. Don't be so extreme. Don't say that's wrong. Don't go against the flow. Just go with the flow. And if we keep one eye on the world and one ear on the world and their opinions, we will not stand firm. We will not stand out. And the temperature will come towards a more acceptable level as far as the world is concerned. We hear them. We watch them. We look for their reaction. and we watch for their sneer. With one eye on their faces, one ear on their tone of voice, to see how they react, and makes us look warm. There have been certain advantages to my eyesight going badly. I take my glasses off and preach. I can't see what your faces are doing. I remember doing the Christianity Explored course with people when I couldn't see at all, really. And I had to pot with this. I can't see what their faces are saying. I felt a complete freedom from the fear of man. But we know that. Well, you put the glasses back on again, or you start to see the reaction in their faces to what you're saying. But that makes us look warm. One eye on sin. A sin that we won't leave behind. A desire that we won't fight against. That will draw down the temperature of our Christian lives and our enthusiasm to follow Jesus. One eye on the world, one eye on ourselves and how we're getting on, one eye on sin. These things will harm us, but no eyes on the cross will draw the temperature down dramatically. No eyes on the cross will make us colder and colder and colder. And I think that's part of what Jesus is going to say here. I think that's part of his greeting. That if we keep, these people have forgotten that he is the faithful and true witness. Not just that what he's telling them is true, but that he was faithful and true in what he did for them. We take our eyes off the cross, we can grow cold. We can actually grow in all sorts of other biblical knowledge. But when it comes to the cross, if we're not focusing on it and learning about Jesus at the cross and delighting in what Jesus did at the cross, we'll grow cold. So we've had the nature, this lowering of the temperature, this becoming less than wholehearted. We've got the seriousness of it. We've seen the causes of it. Let's look then at the cure of it. The cure for it. And the cure for it, there are three words. Focus, fellowship, and forward. Focus on Christ. Verse 17 B. Jesus says that we're to buy from him. Or sorry, you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Here's what we need. We need to focus on Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. He walks into town, as it were, like a merchant. And he says, forget your suppliers over there. Come to me. Come to me, I have the finest of gold. Come to me, I have the whitest of garments. Come to me, and I will enable you to see. Your problem is that you're poor. I have gold, the finest of gold. Your problem is that you think you're clean, but you're not. Come to me, and you'll be clean. Says, you think you see life as it really is? You're blind. Come to me and I will enable you to see how life really is. And each of them were pertinent to Laodicea. It was a town famous for its money. Jesus says, I'm your riches. Do you remember that Jesus is the one who makes you rich? And if you've got Jesus, you've got everything. And the more you grasp of who Jesus is, the more you realize what you've got. Are you striving to know him more so that you can know how rich you truly are? We need to focus on Christ. We wrestle with sinfulness, and we can either cover it over ourselves and pretend we're not that bad, or we can go to Christ and we can be reminded of the righteousness of Christ that covers over all our sin. And the more we understand how sinful we are and yet how he covers over all our sin in the stunning majesty of glorious perfection. Think of the high priest's garments that we looked at, and you look even more glorious in the sight of God because of Jesus. And as you grasp that, and you grasp your sin, and you grasp the covering of righteousness, how could you not love Christ more? Jesus says, come and see how I cover you over. There's nothing really like the bandages being taken off, and where there was once darkness, there is now light. And there was once a blur, there is now detail. Christ says, you can't see life. Come to me, and I will enable you to see again. And that's a wonderful thing, to be able to see again. But Christ enables us to see clearly. To see what really matters. To see what sin is in its ugliness. To see what Christ is like in His glory and His beauty. And we need to focus on Christ and to keep going to Christ. We can't ever do without Christ. And as we keep going to Christ, we will have ourselves warmed by Christ. And the temperature of our hearts will rise, and we will become fresh and vibrant again. Focus on Christ. Fellowship with Christ. There's a beautiful verse here. An absolutely delightful verse. First of all, those whom I love, I rebuke. This isn't a harsh, although it is harsh. It's not only harsh. There's warmth in this rebuke. But then verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You make me sick, but I will come and sit down with you and eat with you. Will you let me come in? Here's our gracious, merciful Savior saying, your cold, or your coolness and your tepidness makes me sick, but I will come and sit with you. Will you spend time with Christ? Will you spend time with Him so that as you spend time with Him, reading His Word, not simply going through the motions of reading it, but reading it to try and meet with Him, to find rich truths about Him, your hearts will be warmed. Spend time with Christ and follow. Follow, get moving. Don't just hear stuff. What you hear, put it into practice. Because as you put things into practice, Christ sees you moving towards Him, and He draws close to you, and He encourages you. And that moving forward, Christ says, verse 19, be earnest and repent. Be earnest and turn around and come after me. Pursue me. And as we do that, we will find the temperature changing. We will move away from lukewarmness to heat, to a vibrancy of our faith, or we'll move to a freshness and a crispness in our faith. It doesn't really matter which way we go, it's the same idea. Our faith will become refreshing to others. It will become delightful to Christ, and it will become what it should be for us. Here's a portion of Scripture then that calls us away from lukewarmness. Away from the lukewarmness that Satan and the world would have us settle into so that we don't stand out in this world. And the church keeps getting pulled towards it because its members keep getting pulled towards it. And we've got to be aware of Satan's tactics so that we can say, no, I will stay fresh. And I will stay close to Christ. And we will watch out for half-heartedness creeping in to our lives. And we will be on our guard against it, so that Satan doesn't make us lukewarm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our kind Savior who warns us about such a disgusting danger for the Christian. Thank you for Him. Thank you for His gentle, gracious mercy. And while He says that tepidness is disgusting and nauseating, He says, I'm still here to sit down with you. And I will sit down with you and eat with you. and feed you, and I will meet with you because I love you. And thank you that our Savior doesn't want us to be tepid and lukewarm, but that He wants us to be vibrant and alive. And we pray, Lord God, that we would focus on our Savior so that we will be vibrant and alive. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.